Our speaker for this weekend. It is good that God has equipped a certain men to be able to communicate His word effectively and to encourage His people. And God has brought to us this weekend just such a man. Dr. Steve Lawson is the pastor at Christ Fellowship Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama. And the Lord has used him as a pastor in churches both in Arkansas and Alabama for the past 28 years. He speaks around the world. We are truly privileged to have him in this little corner of Oklahoma this weekend. He speaks in Europe and Russia, England, Germany, as well as many national conferences in the United States, sharing the pulpit with John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and others. Dr. Lawson is a graduate of Texas Tech University, but we won't hold that against him. But his theological education came from Dallas Seminary and Reformed Theological Seminary. Dr. Lawson is not only a passionate speaker, he is an author, and he has written over 16 books, and some of them are on the book table out there. He's also the president of an organization called New Reformation, which its goal is to bring true reformation to the churches today. He serves on the executive board of the Master's Seminary and College, and teaches expository preaching there at the Master's Seminary. Probably his best accomplishment is that he is married to Anne, and they have three sons and a daughter. Just personally, my knowledge of Dr. Lawson is that he is a churchman. He has given his life to the church and to minister in and through the local church. His passion is placing a priority on sound theology and on expository preaching of God's word. Dr. Lawson serves a big God, and you know it as you hear him proclaim it. He speaks straight, he talks fast, and so you better be ready to write fast, and he pours all of his heart and his gifting into preaching, and we are thankful for that. Dr. Lawson, we ask you to do just those things as you minister to us this weekend, and trust that as you do, the Lord will be glorified, and also his church would be built up. As Dr. Lawson comes now to deliver God's word to us, let us give him a warm welcome.
Thank you, Ted. Well, thank you for that rousing ovation. I appreciate that very much. So good to be here with you and to be with some old acquaintances and to make new friends in the Lord. That's always a blessing, and I am just so grateful for what the Lord is doing in this part of the world. I'm familiar somewhat with what the Lord is doing in this church, and I'm aware that there are other churches involved here this evening. And I can only encourage you to keep on pressing on in the things of the Lord, and for the Lord to use you in an extraordinary way, as He no doubt already is. And as we address the subject of the sovereignty of God in this conference, I can only pray that God will pour concrete into your soul and make you strong in His grace, and that God's word will not return to Him void, and that it will have great influence and great lasting impact in your life. So, I'm so grateful to be able to address a subject like this. I've never had the opportunity to bring all four these messages together in one conference, so there is a lot of dynamite in my notebook, and so we'll see how this blows up. I would never have the courage to do this at home. On the road, I'll do this. So if you have God's Word, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 93. And this evening, as we begin our conference, I want to begin by directing our thoughts to what this glorious psalm declares. Psalm 93. I want to begin by just reading this passage, reintroducing it to your heart, and then we will give our attention to this wonderful psalm. Psalm 93 reads, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forever. The central theme of this conference is the central theme of this psalm, which is very abundantly clear in the first three words of this psalm, as this psalm begins with the royal declaration and the announcement that the Lord reigns. R.C. Sproul has said that the truth of the sovereignty of God is God's favorite doctrine. And then he quips, and it would be your favorite doctrine if you were God. John Piper has called the truth of the sovereignty of God the continental divide of theology. In other words, it's what separates the men from the boys in the study of doctrine. Piper goes on to say that one drop of water on one side of the mountain of this continental divide flows down the side into tributaries and rivers and ends up in an ocean of man-centered thinking, man-centered evangelism, man-centered worship, and man-centered ways of living. But one drop of truth on the other side of this continental divide flows in a totally opposite direction, and it ends up in a large ocean of God-centered thinking and God-centered worship and God-centered ways of doing ministry and evangelism. This subject is so vitally important for every church represented here tonight. This truth will define who you are and how you carry out ministry. And this truth will define every one of us here tonight, how we carry out our Christian lives. A.W. Pink has defined the sovereignty of God very simply as this: it is that God is God. He calls it the Godness of God. God is God, Pink writes, in fact as well as in name. That he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his will. Close quote. In other words, the sovereignty of God means that God always does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, and with whom he pleases. And God is not accountable to anyone in the universe. This is the foundational truth of all Christian theology, that God is, and the God who is the God who reigns. Any other God would be a mere figment of man's fallen imagination. Take away the sovereignty of God from God, and you would be left with no God at all. This is the bedrock doctrine of all doctrines. This is the truth that upholds all other doctrines. This is the Mount Everest of all theology, the first article of our doctrinal creed, the chief cornerstone of all truth, that God is and that God reigns. We cannot afford to be wrong at this basic level. Every other doctrinal teaching must be brought squarely into alignment with this premier truth. And that is the main idea of this psalm, Psalm 93. We are looking at one of the choicest sections of divine revelation. This is known as an enthronement psalm. You no doubt are aware that there are various types of psalms that are recorded in the 150 psalms. It's like styles of music, different kinds of music. There are lament psalms. There are trust psalms. There are confessional psalms.
The type of psalm that this is known as an enthronement psalm. And the thread that runs through each of the enthronement psalms is the first three words of this psalm. The Lord reigns. You will also find it in Psalm 96, say unto the nations, the Lord reigns. You will see that it begins Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. It begins Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. It is a celebration of God's absolute throne rights and the exercise of those rights over all the earth, over all human history, and over all of the affairs of men. This throne declares the undisputed, unrivaled throne rights of God to govern all that He has created. As this throne announces the unhindered, unrivaled, free exercise of the supreme authority of God. And so tonight I want us to look into this psalm and I want us to give careful thought to this monumental truth of the sovereignty of God. Now, as we look at this psalm, there are three main headings that I want you to note, and I want to lay them out for you. I want you to see where we're going as we look at this psalm. First, in verses 1 and 2, I want you to note the sovereign reign of God. The sovereign reign of God. And then in verses 3 and 4, the sinful rebellion of man. Never could two points be more in juxtaposition than these two main headings. The sovereign reign of God and the sinful rebellion of man. And then finally, in verse 5, I want you to see the sure revelation of God. So that's where we're headed in this first session tonight. Now, I want you to note in verses 1 and 2, the sovereign reign of God. Notice how this psalm begins. Look at it one more time in your Bible. The Lord reigns. This is not something up for dispute. This is not for dialogue. This is not for negotiation. This is not for group discussion. This is a declaration. It is an announcement. It is a celebration. The sovereignty of God is an attribute, as I said earlier, without which God could not be God. The idea of the sovereignty of God in the dictionary, this word sovereignty, is the idea of above or superior to all others. Chief, greatest, supreme, as the one who is supreme in power, rank, and authority. Holding the position of ruler, independent of all others. Now, as we look at these three words, the Lord reigns, I want to give you some subheadings to help us delineate our thought at this point. I want to give you some descriptives of the sovereign reign of God. I want you to note first that the sovereign reign of God is carried out exclusively. Notice it says the Lord reigns, not Satan reigns, nor does the Lord and Satan reign. This does not say circumstances reign. This does not say man reigns. Neither does this say God and man reigns. This does not say that luck reigns or fate reigns or any other pagan thought about how the universe is governed. This says exclusively that God and God alone reigns. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says that God is the blessed and only sovereign. The word blessed means that God is filled with joy at being sovereign, and that He is the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Literally, that He is kinging over every king. He is lording over every lord. He is judging every judge. He is presiding over every prince. This psalm begins with a clear affirmation of theism the Lord reigns. But note, second, constantly. Not only exclusively, but constantly. The Lord reigns. Notice this is rendered in the present tense. That is to say, the Lord is always reigning. Whether this psalm was read 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 500 years ago, tonight, or 500 years from now, it is always in the present tense that every moment of every day that God is always reigning. Now, sometimes people read the Old Testament and they see the miracles that were performed, God parting the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. And they say, well, God once reigned, and that somehow we're in a parenthesis in time in which God is not reigning. And they look ahead to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Christ will establish his reign upon the earth, and he will establish his reign upon the earth. But let us not be mistaken about this. We're not waiting for the second coming of Christ for God to begin to reign. God is reigning tonight. God is reigning over every aspect of this universe. And as R.C. Sproul has said, there are no maverick molecules in the entire universe. The Lord reigns. Now, he reigns exclusively. He reigns constantly. He reigns actively. Look at the verb again. The Lord reigns. God is not passively watching the flow of history and merely observing what is going on here upon the earth. No, God is actively and dynamically reigning. It is not as the deists supposed that God is the proverbial watchmaker. And at the time of creation, God created all that there is, and he wound up the clock. And then God has set it out in the universe, and God has stepped back and has adopted a hands-off policy, and God is merely watching and observing, but that God is not now with his hand on the throttle, directing and guiding and governing and intervening. Nothing could be further from the truth. This says that God is actively reigning. Let me give you two verses. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says that God works, present tense, works all things after the counsel of his will. God is a working God. And God is working even while we are sleeping. And he who watches over Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Every moment of every day he has the entire world in his hands. Our life is in his hands. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. And God is actively working all things. Romans 8:28 says that God is causing, again, present tense, God is causing all things to work together for our good. So God is reigning exclusively, constantly, actively, third, unconditionally. As we read the beginning of this psalm, the Lord reigns, please note that there are no boundaries placed upon the reign of God. There are no designated areas that are off limits to his reign. The fact that this says the Lord reigns implies that the Lord is reigning everywhere and in every way. As the Lord is reigning over nature and over nations. He is reigning over events and over circumstances. He is reigning over good people and over evil people. In fact, when you read Isaiah 45 and 44, we were reading earlier from the book of Isaiah before I came up to preach. God even calls the unconverted pagan king Cyrus, he calls him my servant, because this unconverted king will carry out the will and the purposes of God so much so as if he is God's own servant. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he channels it whichever way he wills." Now, you can picture the ancient practice of irrigating a portion of land. There would be a stream or a river that would be flowing through that arid land. And there would be a piece of land next to the river. And there would be the diverting of the water from the river to the fertile soil. And the farmer would excavate a series of channels. And the farmer would put down boards at different positions, and he would direct the flow of the water to one portion of his land or direct it to another portion of his land by moving the different boards that he had in these different channels. That is the very picture of Proverbs 21, verse 1. "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like rivers of water, he channels it whichever way he will." Whether the one in the White House is a believer or an unbeliever, whether the one who is in Moscow knows the Lord or does not know the Lord, there is no heart that is off limits to our sovereign God. In fact, he said of Pharaoh, "I hardened his heart and raised him up for this very purpose, that my will would be done through him." No, the reign of God is an unconditional reign. There is not a sparrow that falls apart from the Lord. The very hairs of our head are numbered by him. The casting of the lot is into the lap. If every turning up is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:33, God is unconditionally sovereign. There are no random events. There are no mere accidents. There is no such thing as good luck or bad luck. There is no such thing as fate or karma. There are no chance occurrences. Those are all pagan myths of religious superstition or humanistic superstition that have no basis in reality whatsoever. There is only one architect who is presiding over all that there is, and it is the Lord who reigns. Number five, regarding this reign of God, it is majestic. He is reigning majestically. Continue to look at verse 1. "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. He has adorned himself with splendor and glory and majesty." Ancient monarchs went to great lengths to enhance the impression of their majesty before others who would come before their throne. So they would have their throne elevated so that people, as they came before their throne, would have to look up. They would be surrounded by attendants. He would be dressed in great splendor. Those who were in his court would be decked in great pomp and circumstance, such that whoever would approach his throne would be impressed with the regality of the reign of this king. But it compares, it vanishes into nothing compared to the majesty and the splendor of our God, who is high and lifted up, who is enthroned in the heavens, whose sovereignty is over all, who is surrounded by myriads and myriads of seraphim and angels, who are crying out every moment of every day, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of his glory." This God who reigns does so majestically. Notice sixth, he does it powerfully. Notice the next line. "The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength." This is to say that his majesty is no mere empty show of sovereignty. It is not simply that he has the outward facade of splendor, but does not have the authority to back it up. No, he has clothed himself with strength. That is what this says. So much so that Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." I like that. That God does whatever he pleases. Nothing is impossible with God. There can be no resistance against this sovereign God that will ever succeed. There is no power greater than his power that can ever usurp him or can ever put him at bay. No, he has clothed and girded himself with strength. Seventh, this reign of God can be described as immutable, or he reigns immutably. And notice at the end of verse 1, "Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." God has put everything into its right and proper place. He has put the mountains where he wants the mountains to be. He has put the oceans where he wants them to be. He has put the coastlines where he wants them to be. And everything remains in its place, as well as the planets and the galaxies and the sun and the stars, the moral laws, the laws of physics, the laws of gravity. God has created everything out of nothing, and he has firmly established it, and it will never be moved. And by the way, God is not second guessing himself, and God is not having to alter or change what he has done. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Man will change his plans, but God will never change his plans. Man will change his will, but God will never change his will, because God is supreme and because God is sovereign." And finally, I want you to note in verse 2 that God reigns eternally. Notice what verse 2 says. "Your throne is established from of old." That is to say, he is no upstart sovereign. He has not recently assumed the throne. No, his throne is established from of old. And we would ask the question, for how long has God been sovereign? The answer is in the next line. "You are from everlasting." The sovereignty of God goes back as far as God goes back, and there is no beginning to God. God was sovereign before he created anything. God remains sovereign during the entire time of time. And God will be sovereign throughout all of the annals of eternity future. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Daniel 4, verse 34 says, "For your dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" This eternal God, who has been reigning from all eternity past, I want you for a moment to come back to eternity past with me. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. If you would turn just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. And there is one verse to which I want to draw your attention tonight. In Ephesians chapter 1, a verse that is often overlooked in the discussion of the sovereignty of God. I want you to note verse 11, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Let me read the verse. And there are four key words that I want to line up for you. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, there are four key words in this verse: predestined, purpose, counsel, and will. And a careful theologian will line those four words up in the proper sequence and order in which they have unfolded. So I want you to come back to eternity past with me. Before there is any creation, before there is even heaven, before there are the angels, before there is the throne room, before there is anything except God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The first key word is counsel. There was a divine deliberation. The Godhead met in counsel together. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there was a deliberation, an inner Trinitarian deliberation between the members of the Godhead as they considered what would be their plan for both time and eternity future. They considered every conceivable plan. In fact, Jesus said that if the miracles that were performed in this city had been performed in that city, why, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They considered every conceivable possibility. They met in counsel together. And out of God's counsel, and by the way, there was no one to counsel them. There was no counselor for the Godhead. There was no one to give their insight, for there was no one but God. And out of their counsel came the will, came their will. That's the second word. And having deliberated and having counseled among themselves, there was a decisive choice that was made. Theologians refer to this decision as God's eternal decree. That from eternity past, before time began, God drafted his eternal plan, his eternal will. And it is a will that is so intricate and so precise that it covers everything that will ever come to pass. That's what verse 11 says, that God works all things. Now, you know what all is? It's what comes out of the oil, or out of the ground here in Oklahoma. All things after the counsel of his will. Where you would be born, who your parents would be, what time in history, what your gender would be, what your IQ would be, the complexion of your skin, the height of your stature, who would live on your left and who would live on your right, who would be the influences in your life, all of the details of circumstances that would surround your life, all a part of the master script that God determined in eternity past. Please do not think that God is making this up as he goes. And please do not think that we are on plan B or plan C or plan F or plan Z to the 23rd power. God has only one plan. It is his predetermined plan from all eternity past. First, there was God's counsel, and out of His counsel came His will, and out of His will came His purpose. And the purpose of God is the divine determination to accomplish His eternal will. A good synonym for purpose would be resolve. The divine resolve and purpose that God will carry out His will, and that God will never be turned away, and that God will never change His will. His will is irrevocable. His will is unchangeable. And God, with all of the resolve and determination that is within Him, God purposes to carry out the counsel of His will. And then the fourth and final word is the word predestined, which you see here in verse 11. And what the word predestined means is the divine guarantee that all that He has purposed will come to pass. It is God setting His will in concrete. And the word predestined means that the destination is determined before the journey begins. And the word for predestined really comes out of a word, proidzo. You can hear the word horizon out of that Greek word. That out on the horizon where the destination is, God has locked into that destination. And with all of the means, and with all of the secondary acts, and with all the concurrences that are necessary, God will bring to pass the fulfillment of His eternal will that has been drafted out of the genius in the omniscience of His counsel. And with infinite and eternal resolve, God has predestined all that comes to pass. That is a tall drink of water, my friend. And that separates the men from the boys. When we set our roots down into that soil and live our Christian lives with this understanding that God is sovereign not only in the macro, but also in the micro. Not only over the day that I enter this world, but the day that I exit this world. And that every day in between, I live with a sense of destiny. That God has gone before me. And that God is the architect of His perfect will. And God, who is not the author of sin, nor the author of evil, yet God is the architect of a plan that includes evil and includes sin. And as Martin Luther once said, even the devil is God's devil. And that God will use the devil for His own higher sovereign purposes. This is the sovereignty of God. And as you and I live our lives, we do so under the banner of the counsel and the will and the purpose and the predestination of this God who has clothed Himself with power and who has established His throne from all eternity past. And for every moment of every day, God is reigning over our lives. What do we mean by the sovereignty of God? We mean that God is in control over all. That God does whatever He pleases. That God determines whether we can do what we have planned. This is the essence of God's sovereignty. That He is absolutely independent to do all that He pleases to do. and that He is in control over the events of this world, over the flow of human history, over the rise and fall of kingdoms, over Satan and his demons, over the actions of all His creatures, over the choices of all people, over the destinies of all mankind, that no creature, no person, and no empire can thwart His will, that God is God, not merely in name, but in reality, every moment of every day. And if I did not believe that, I think I would go insane. I would be scared to come out of my house if I was not fully persuaded that God is totally in control of everything. In Romans 11, verse 36, we have perhaps the greatest statement on the sovereignty of God that is found anywhere in the Bible. There is nothing that exists outside of this verse. All reality and all that there will ever be exists within the confines of this verse. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This says that all things are from God, meaning that He is the source. He is the architect. All things are through Him, meaning He is the providential agent who brings it all together, and it is all to Him, meaning He is the highest end and He is the highest goal. And it is only those who understand this can truly say, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, until we come to the place of total resignation to this truth, that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, we can never, ever say, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There will always be a diminished worship and a hindered expression of glory to God if we in any way diminish that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And we exist through Him. We all need to have a high view of God here tonight. I want to suggest to you, we cannot have too high of a view of God. We suffer from low views of God. And tonight, may this psalm pull back the veil and allow us to stare into the heights of heaven and to see tonight, amidst the confusion and the chaos of this generation in which we live, that the throne is occupied, that God is administering His reign, that God is governing over all, that God is not merely watching and observing, but that God is sovereignly in control of this universe. And that He is causing all things to work together for His glory and for our good. This is the sovereign reign of God. Now I must hasten. The pastor told me, take as long as you want. And I said, you have no idea what you're saying. But I will come back to Psalm 93. I want to wrap up this psalm. My wife has told me, she said, it's amazing. The shorter the psalm, the longer you preach. We have seen the sovereign reign of God. Now, I want you to note the sinful rebellion of man. In verses 3 and 4, we see man's resistance and man's rebellion against this sovereignty that is over them. Note verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, past tense. The floods have lifted up their voice, past tense. The floods lift up their pounding waves, present tense. These floods have always lifted up against God. These floods at this very moment are lifted up against God. And these floods will lift up until the end of this age. It is repeated three times. Lifted up, lifted up, lift up in verse 3. You know that is a figure of speech or a literary device in the Hebrew language that escalates something to the superlative degree. The floods have so lifted up themselves against the Lord. Now, what do these floods refer to? There's two possibilities. One, it refers to literal waters. That these floods refer to the natural order of God's physical creation. And that God reigns over the sea and the rivers and the oceans and the weather. And as we see the weather around us, like the tornadoes that run through this part of the country and the hurricanes where I live and the floods are lifted up, that it is the picture of this world under the curse in rebellion against God. That's a possibility. But I think that the picture here, as the psalmist is a poet, and as the psalmist is painting pictures on the canvas of our mind, that these floods represent the chaos and the restless disorder of mankind. I would remind us all that in Revelation chapter 13, the beast will come up out of the sea. I don't think it means he was in a submarine and that he will then surface to the beach. That out of the angry waves and out of the chaos of the last days that there will arise a beast. I think that is the picture here. It's like Isaiah 17 and verse 12. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of many waters. You see, the prophets and the poets of the Old Testament, as well as John in the New Testament, spoke of the angry nations in their rage against God, in their fury against God, like the angry waves beating against the coastline. So there is this iniquity and this depravity in the heart of man that is restless and angry against God. I believe that that is what is being pictured here. And as God has established His throne in the heavens, there is here upon the earth the rebellion and the resistance by wicked men against this reign of God. A sin makes you stupid, does it not? Sin brings about moral insanity. For the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. And how all men, every place, should humble themselves beneath the mighty hand of God and submit to this reign. Yet it is the sinful nature of man to resist this sovereign reign of God. So note verse 4. More than the sounds of many waters, meaning more than the roaring of man's own autonomy to rise up against God, than the mighty breakers of the sea, meaning more than the proud efforts of man to resist and to overcome the reign of God, the Lord on high is mighty. That God is untouchable by the resistance and the rebellion of men. That men may roar in their rebellion against God, but that God is on high and He is mighty. And God is untouched and unmoved, meaning unaltered, by the rebellious efforts of men. In fact, the angry waves as they crash against the coastline, and there is the mighty rock on that coastline. When the waves are lifted up and the angry waves pound against the coastline, when it strikes the boulder, the rock, the wave is dashed into a million pieces. The waves have no effect upon the rock, but the rock crushes the angry wave. And so it is with mankind and his efforts to rise up against God. All of their efforts simply cause man to be destroyed by his own sin. In fact, come back to Psalm 2 just for a moment. Psalm 2, I want you to see this. Psalm 2 is intentionally placed second. It's not the second psalm to be written. It is the second in importance, as it is placed here in the Psalter to form with Psalm 1 like two gatekeepers as one walks into the temple of truth known as the Book of Psalms. That everyone who enters this book would hear this testimony. Psalm 1, that there are only two ways in life, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. Psalm 2 now elaborates on the way of the wicked that was mentioned in Psalm 1. Notice Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? Meaning, why are the nations lifting up their flood? Why are they in chaos and in restless rebellion against God? And the people's devising a vain thing, and that vain thing is to live independent of God. It is to live autonomous of God. It is to go their own way. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. And in the New Testament, the apostles saw this fulfilled in the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how they all came together in their resistance, both Jews and Gentiles, to put to death the Prince of Life. And at the end of this age, this scene will be replicated again at the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as all of the nations will gather together in the valley of Jehoshaphat. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the word Messiah means anointed. This is against God the Father and God the Son. Initially, the anointed is the King David, but ultimately is the greater Son of David, the anointed Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what they say in verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The world does not want to be tied down by God's moral restraint. The world does not want to be tied down with God's standard for the family and with God's standard for what is right and what is wrong. The world wants to go its own way and do its own thing. And there is a way that seems right to a man. But the end thereof is the end of death. This is the world saying, let us tear these fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We will not be tied down by God. Look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It is not the laughter of humor. It is not the laughter of gaiety. It is the laughter of mockery and scorn. It is the laughter that you, puny man, would rise up against me. You angry waves would rise up against me, this Mount Everest of deity. The insanity of it. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. This is the sovereignty of God over the sinful rebellion of man. And man in his sin and man in his wickedness becomes more perverse and more filled with anarchy. And the more he does, the more God simply laughs. That you would overthrow my sovereign reign. That you would break open the seals and you would take from my hand my eternal decree. That you would alter what I have written from before the foundation of the world. That you would usher in your own purpose and your own will by your own counsel. The Lord laughs. The Lord scoffs. For there is no resistance against God that will ever succeed. God is undefeated. God has never lost. The arm of the Lord is strong. God alone is sovereign. So I want you to note the final verse. Verse 5. We have seen the sovereign reign of God. We have seen the sinful rebellion against God. I want you to see the sure revelation of God. As we come to this last verse, we return to the thought of the sovereignty of God as He carries out His affairs. How does God govern His people? How does God mediate His rule on the earth? And the principal instrument by which God carries out His government on the earth is by His Word. His Word contains His sovereign authority. Notice verse 5. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. When he says your testimonies, the psalmist is referring to the Word of God. God's Word contains His testimonies. We love to hear someone give their testimony, how they've come to faith in Jesus Christ. In our church, whenever we baptize someone, we have them give their testimony, give a public testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. And it is always so exhilarating, so powerful, so full of life, so full of energy, how it bears witness with our spirit, with our heart, of the work of God in that person's life. How we love to hear a testimony. How much more so God's testimony? How much more so when God speaks words of life that are so full of power and energy? And that is what we see here. Your testimonies are fully confirmed, referring to His written word. That they are fully confirmed means they will never be rescinded. They will never fail to come to pass. And this word, testimonies, speaks to the outspokenness of Scripture. It speaks to the frank communication of Scripture. That in God's testimonies, God tells it like it is. In God's testimonies, He speaks the truth. That is what this word testimonies means. Your testimonies are fully confirmed, meaning they will never fail to come to pass. And the effect of God's word upon His people is that God will rule and reign over the spiritual lives of His people as His word is made known to them. The word will come with supernatural power. The word will come with sovereign authority. The word will come with converting power. It will come with sanctifying power. It will come with grace-giving power. The Word of God, God's testimonies, the effect that it produces, verse 5 says, holiness befits your house. This is the result of God's testimonies being ministered in His house to His people. It alone has the power to produce holiness. What a contrast to the angry waves. What a contrast to the sinful rebellion of men. What a contrast of men who, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to its own way. But the sovereign power of the Word of God, when accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God, as it is brought to bear upon the lives of God's people, the testimonies are so full of God's authoritative power that it is able to produce sanctification and Christ's likeness and growth and maturity and holiness in their lives, and to reverse what was once the power of sin in their lives. And for how long will the Word carry out this power in the lives of His people? And for how long will His testimonies be confirmed? Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forever. Forever. After I graduated from school, from college, I went to law school. And in law school, we studied case law. And I spent the entire first year of law school memorizing case law, constitutional law, criminal law. And the entire grade was the final exam. And I'll never forget coming to that final exam, and in some cases, the law that I had memorized throughout the night and early mornings had already been changed by the time of the final exam. It was all for naught. It was wasted time. Man's laws are constantly changing. You go home and turn on television tonight, and that is the debate in Washington this very moment. But I am so grateful that there is a higher law and a greater law that has been ministered to my life by the Spirit of God. It is the law of God, and His testimonies are forever. What was wrong 10,000 years ago will be wrong 10,000 years from today. What is God's standard for the family a decade ago will be unchanging throughout the centuries to come. God's Word is the plumb line by which He has revealed His holy standard for our lives. And as this Word is ministered to us, it is the mediation of the sovereign reign of God in my life. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. God's sovereignty has ever appeared to me a greater part of His glory. It has often been my delight to approach God and adore Him as my sovereign God. I trust tonight that you will adore God as your sovereign Lord, that you will humble yourself beneath His mighty hand. This sovereign God who has loved you from all eternity past, this sovereign God who chose you before the foundation of the world and set His affection and set His love upon you in such a distinguishing way. He loved you so much that He gave you to His Son to be His inheritance, to be His love gift. And He has descended from heaven and come down into this world that He might lay down His life for His sheep and to secure our eternal salvation. And He will lose not a one of us, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And His sovereignty reigns and rules over your life. And this sovereignty one day will usher you into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and not a one of His sheep will perish. The Lord reigns. May His holiness befit this house and His people here tonight for the glory of His name. Let us pray. Father, I pray that there would be a sense of shock and awe within us. May not a one of us be glib or light or flippant or trivial, but may the eternal weight of glory weigh heavy upon your people tonight. As there has been made known to us through Psalm 93 and the full counsel of your word, something of your supreme authority over heaven and earth. We praise you that you reign exclusively, you reign constantly, you reign effortlessly, you reign gloriously, you reign eternally, you reign unconditionally, you reign majestically. Oh God, I pray that we as your people would adore you as we behold something of your train that fills the throne room tonight. May we have ears to hear even the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of your glory." Father, may we bow low and then be made strong and raised up by your grace. May you use this to fortify our faith, that we might be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Father, grow us up, mature us, take us to the next level spiritually. We confess that we have a low ceiling in our thoughts of you. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold your greatness and your glory and your grandeur. May we be your people who come under the sway of this vision of you revealed in Psalm 93. Write it upon our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.